for the fact that you came to die for us, to give us everlasting life, and let us never lose sight of that wonderful victory that you brought to us. Now, Lord, I pray that you might teach us much from your word. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. While you're taking your Bibles and turning to Job chapter 2, just a couple of things I want to share with you as you're opening up this wonderful book that we'll be studying a little bit more today. The other night at an elder meeting, I was somewhat surprised and shocked to find, as they came in with some final figures on this past year, that I guess I want to take a moment to thank you for. We took in 1,391,000 this past year, more than the year before. Not 1,391,000, 1,391,000 more, for a total of $5,181,000. Now, with that, I want you to dream with me a little bit. Some of you came in, you saw that model we have out there, but that's just the property. And we want you to take a little dream and imagine what the facility would be like. Imagine a facility that has a foyer larger than a phone booth. Just, where you can actually do something. We can actually mingle with people. You know, large classrooms for our Sunday school space, which is getting overcrowded, and for Sunday school for adults. Imagine a choir of 120 people. Imagine a 1,500-seat auditorium that you could fill every night during a cantata. Imagine being able to give $4 or $5 million a year to missions. And right now we're giving $1.6 million, which is huge. But I really have a desire to have an impact not only around here but on the world. And I hope all of us have that same vision. A place we can raise up more leaders, more pastors, more people to do the work of the ministry all around the world. And so we're going to have to just keep giving to that cause, because the property is nice, but we have to put a building on it. And we got to pay for the property before we can put a building on it. So I ask you to continue to be sacrificial in your giving, and I did want to thank you particularly for the giving this past year. We're in the book of Job. We mentioned last week these are the poetical books, and Job is the first one. It's written in a poetical style, and we read these words starting in verse 11 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief. Father, may we have insight into your word this morning. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of review, we learned last week that Satan wanted to attack Job, but he had to get permission from God. And behind the scenes, we find that Satan says to God, does Job serve you for no reason at all? The real reason he serves you and honors you is because you've blessed him. But you take away what he's got, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, go ahead. Take away what he has. I give you the power to do that. Just don't touch him. Satan does it, and Job does not curse God. And then Satan comes back to God and says, well, if I touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, go ahead, touch his body, only you can't kill him. And he does, and Job is smitten with boils and all kinds of pain. And it says, through all this, Job did not curse God, nor did he charge him foolishly. So we learn a little bit about the background of the enemy, and how things work in regard to that. And we see the sovereignty of God in using and allowing evil in this world to even propagate and promote his kingdom, because he does all things for the purpose of his own glory. Not all of which we fully understand in this life, and we talked a little bit about some of that last week. Well, in the dialogue that we're now getting ready to enter into, over this week and next week, we're going to be introduced to Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Next week we'll look at Elihu and God, and of course Job. There are six key people that carry all this out. This particular dialogue that we're going to look at takes place in sets of threes. We find that Job is lamenting in chapter 3, then his three friends, so-called friends, come to him, and they start giving him counsel. And then Job responds to their counsel, because he doesn't like the counsel they're giving, and he shouldn't. It's not good counsel. Then they go back through another series and through another series. The only one that doesn't come three times, he comes twice. The other two come three times. Then next week we'll be introduced to a younger counselor, a man by the name of Elihu. And then, of course, God gives his final say regarding this issue of suffering and all the things that take place in this world we don't fully understand. Well, we are introduced to these friends. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of the evil, they came from different places. Now, these three men were certainly friends, and they did have a desire to help Job. They wanted to comfort him. The problem is they all are operating on a false premise. And let me tell you what the false premise is. It goes something like this. Since we reap what we sow, and since evil people reap what they sow, and since evil people reap evil, since Job is having evil in his life, he must be an evil person. A little syllogism, a little logic that goes through here. It's if A equals B and B equals C, then C must equal A, and it just sort of goes that way. That's how they're thinking. Their logic is not real good here. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense because you can't reverse that. But I want to take you through. We're going to look at each one of these individuals and see how this all works out. But several things we ought to keep in mind. Because as we enter into this, we're going to find that the relationships here become fractured. And I have seen a lot of relationships in my Christian time that I've been alive, and the time that I've dealt with other believers, that have been fractured due to one Christian judging another or trying to give counsel in an area that he's not qualified to give counsel in, or thinking that he has all the facts, or judging somebody else's motives or why they're going through this or going through that, forcing people into repentance when they're not ready to repent or there's no reason for them to repent. And sometimes you'll see a divisiveness in a fractured relationship. And it's worthy of a study here to look at this subject matter of counseling. Now, this is not a counseling course per se this morning, but it does deal an awful lot of seeing how these three men give counsel, how they go about giving it. Is it wise? Is it unwise? And so we're going to work through some of that. But several things before we even start that I want to make a statement about. Counsel is a little bit like giving a person medicine. You know, medicine can be used for good, or a person can take medicine and they may have a reaction to it. It may not be the right medication for the right symptom or what have you. Things have to be applied in the right way. Bad counsel does much harm, as we're going to see in the advice these people come and give to Job. Secondly, truth can be applied, but in a wrong way. You can use a wrong tool, which may be right in one situation, but wrong in another situation. You wind up stripping the threads or the gears on something by not applying the right tool in the right situation. So truth can be applied, but in a wrong way. Thirdly, experience in your life is not a formula for someone else. Just because you prayed a certain prayer or fasted a certain length of time or you did this and you got blessed in this way doesn't necessarily mean that you can give that to somebody else, expect that automatically to happen. And a bit different application as he goes about pulled out. They've got to get to the bottom of this thing. They're all convinced. They may come in with a little bit different motive, a little bit different way, but they're all convinced that this man is a great sinner. And that's what the debate is over. Why is Job suffering? And lastly, we don't always know why someone is suffering. We don't always know why we are suffering. We don't always know why certain things happen in a fallen world. I'll touch a little bit upon that a little bit later on. But let's take a look at the very first individual we come across, and his name is Eliphaz. Now, Job has just got finished in chapter 3 lamenting. He says, I curse the day that I was born. I wish I never were born. He's lost his home, he's lost his land, he's in sickness, he's gone through more suffering than anybody could ever possibly imagine. And so these three friends come along to comfort him. But the comfort is going to be greatly resisted because of the way they do it. So we open up with Eliphaz, and he's found in chapter 4, and here's the first discourse. This is in response. Keep in mind, they spent 7 days and 7 nights where they didn't say a word. They simply just listened to Job's grief and so on. But in those 7 days, in their minds, they were thinking, this guy's way off track. He's not getting it. He doesn't understand. He needs to be repentant of what he's done. There's some sin here, and they're going to probe and try to find out what it is. So in chapter 4, let's read the first 8 verses. We read this. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we want to come to you and talk to you, will you be grieved by that? Are you open to us discussing this? Verse 3, behold, you have instructed many, you've given counsel and straightened out the weak hands. Your words have upholden those who are falling down, and you've strengthened the feeble knees. But now it's come upon you, and you're fainting. You're in trouble. Verse 6, is this not thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Now here's what he says. Listen to this. Listen to verses 7 and 8. Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? The implication is, you know, innocent people don't have any problems in their lives. Or where are the righteous ever cut off? Now here is the statement. Listen carefully to verse 8. Even as I have seen experience, Eliphaz operates from experience. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. What does the Apostle Paul say in the New Testament? He says, you reap what you sow. The Apostle Paul is quoting literally out of this passage right here. Is this passage true? Is it true? Eliphaz says, in my experience, Job, when I look at life, people that sow wickedness reap wickedness. Yes, that's true. But now he wants to reverse it and say, just because people that sow wickedness and reap evil and have bad things happen to them as a natural consequence of what they've done, he is now saying that because you have something bad happening to you, it must imply that you have sown wickedness. And you see, you can't reverse that. That's the problem. It's a wrong application here. It's a marvelous truth. It is true. People that sow evil reap evil. But it is not true that everybody that has something bad happen to them automatically has done something wrong. And that's where Christians get themselves in trouble. Sometimes they try to give counsel in those areas by using this very same logic here that really isn't good logic. And this is why God goes out of his way in the opening verse to vindicate Job. He says, there was a man in the land of Uz. He says he was an upright man. He feared God and he shunned evil. So Job was not somebody who was involved in deep evil or had some great sin in his life that would cause this calamity to come upon him. But Eliphaz is absolutely convinced that he had done something wrong. This is a very poor application of a marvelous truth. What sin are you hiding? Look at chapter 5 as his discourse goes on. Here's another marvelous statement that is also borne out in the New Testament. Look at verse 13. He takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the wicked is carried headlong. We find the Apostle Paul quotes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He uses that exact statement. I love this statement. It's a great truth that God does take the wise in their own craftiness. You've seen me or heard me say many, many times, with all of our crafty ways, with all of our computers, with all of our technology, God looks down, and as long as mankind continues to reject him, he says, I'll let you just stew in your technology. It'll cause more problems than it'll solve. And that's all we see. Just nothing but problems and more problems as we continue to advance in all of our knowledge and so on. Problems keep stacking up. So it's a marvelous truth. 3,500 years back, Paul is quoting from this. But the implication here is that Job, you know, God takes the wise in their own craftiness. What's the problem here, Job? Now notice what he says in verse 17. He says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects, therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty. The writer of Hebrews quotes that in Hebrews chapter 12. There's a lot of statements that are made in Job that are quoted in the New Testament, marvelous truths. But there's a dig here, and the dig is, you're being chastened because you've done something wrong. You're being taken in your own craftiness. Marvelous statements applied to the wrong guy. There's a judgment going on here. It's the false premise that just because something bad has happened to Job, he automatically must be involved in some sort of deep sin. And that is simply not the case. This is an abuse. Sometimes we as Christians will use what I refer to as scriptural grenades, where we just take, you know, take a verse out and pull the pin out and just heave it at somebody and think that's going to solve some sort of a problem without really looking at all the facts. I mean, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. Somebody can be driving down the highway doing 95 miles an hour, and they can lose control of their car and hit somebody else. And then you go visit the driver who is doing 95 miles an hour, who has managed to survive in the hospital, and you're sitting there and you're saying, do you realize that there's a cause and effect relationship? You clearly violated the principles of God. You violated the laws of man, and here's the consequence. But how about the person that's visiting the person that got hit, who is simply doing the speed limit and on their way to maybe church or a Bible study? What had they done wrong? Well, see, we don't always know. What is God doing there? Maybe the person was very righteous. We don't always know why something is happening. And here's something else we do as Christians. We do this often. If we're in a feud with somebody, and all of a sudden something bad happens to that person, here's what we say. God's getting there. God's after them. Anyway. And then next week when something bad happens to us, man, the enemy's really after me. It's never God. You know, it's always God's after the other guy, but the enemy's after us, see. You can't even always distinguish those two. You don't always know. You can't figure it out. But that's what happens to us sometimes in these situations. And that's what these guys are doing. This gets nasty, by the way. Each one of these cycles, of the three cycles, it becomes more vitriolic, more harsh and bitter. And all we see Job doing is getting his defenses up. He starts getting very, very defensive, which often happens in situations of counseling, particularly if a person is guilty. They'll often get their defenses up because they don't want to admit their guilt, or they're not guilty, but we keep pressing, convinced that they are, and they get their defenses up. And you have to sometimes know the difference. You have to be very, very careful in all these areas. So we have to be careful not to push for repentance where there is nothing there. We also want to make sure that people realize that the ultimate counselor must be God. Has to be. In Psalm 139, David comes to before the Lord and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." The psalmist is saying, you can't discern my heart. I can't discern my heart. I don't care how wise your counsel is. There's nobody that really knows all there is about the complexities of a human soul and all the problems. So Lord, would you search me out? But see, these guys aren't bringing God into the equation here. They're bringing in their experience and all kinds of other things that we're going to see as we continue to move on. And the result is a lot of pain for Job. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 6, if you would. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now listen to this. Job chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friends, but he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook and as a stream or of brooks that pass away." The idea here is that he was expecting sort of water in the desert, but it was a mirage. He had expectations that his friends would come and bless him and minister to him, but they didn't. Pity should be shown for somebody who's going through a difficult time. Wrong counsel can wind up making a person feel worse than when they came to talk to you. And all of us give counsel. It isn't just pastors or professional counselors. All of us give counsel. We give counsel to our children. We give counsel to our spouse. We give counsel at work. We have people come across our lives and our paths all the time asking us for advice in certain areas. And giving advice is very important, provided it's biblical, provided it's wise, provided we have the facts, provided we understand the situation. And sometimes we have to look at somebody and say, you know something? I haven't a clue. I really don't have any idea what to tell you in this situation, but I'll pray for you. Have you sought the Lord on this? Have you really gone before him in brokenness to ask him to show your heart? And sometimes God may not show why a person's going through a difficult time or why certain things happen or why they're experiencing certain things, and sometimes he will. But we may not always have all the answers. Second person we want to be introduced to is found in chapter 8. This is Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. We read something about him, and he approaches things from tradition. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers." His argument is going to be based on tradition. Let's take a look at the first three verses of chapter 8. We read this. "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long will thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" You're just blowing hot air, Job. Come on. "Does God pervert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice?" He is saying, you're just blowing hot air. You're just winds coming out of you. Would God allow this to happen? Doesn't he do things that are right? Would he pervert judgment? He's saying this is a judgment in your life. You know, this is probably where we get the expression, man, if these guys are friends, who needs enemies? This is probably where this comes from. And it only gets worse. It only gets worse. They get harsh. They get very, very harsh in this whole situation. It's very, very difficult to imagine even some of the things that they say. And I think one of the hardest things I can imagine that anybody could ever say is found in verse 4. And I think it even reads in the NIV very clearly where it says something to this effect. If your children have sinned, and this is why they were destroyed, you know, this is where what's going to happen to you? The point is, here's this man that's lost all of his family, and he's coming along and saying, well, here's why it happened. Your children sinned too. Instead of being sympathetic, instead of caring for this guy, he's trying to point out there must have been sin in their lives. That's why this happened. This is terrible advice. This is terrible counsel. And I've sat in on situations where I've seen people go after somebody in a fashion where you just know they're way off track. No wonder Job is recoiling at this. No wonder after each one of these discourses, Job backs away and he becomes extremely defensive to say, believe me, I have looked at myself and I have not done anything that would indicate that I deserve this kind of pain or evil in my life. And that's why God vindicates Job at the beginning and he vindicates it at the end. And that's why it talks about how God blesses him with twice as much at the end. We start seeing the sovereign purposes of God and the advancement of his kingdom, even through some very, very difficult times. Now, here's some counsel that is even given today, sadly to say. Look at verses 5 and 6. If you would seek unto God early and make supplications to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you, like he's asleep, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. This is simply an Old Testament gospel of health and wealth. If you were doing what is right, there wouldn't be any problems in your life. I don't know how you could possibly be a Christian for any length of time and not having turned the television set on a Sunday morning or whatever, or someday, and seen one of these health and wealth preachers telling people, taking verses out of context, that you should never be sick, that you should never be poor, that you should own the best. I saw a guy on TV one time that took off one of his loafers. He said, these are alligator. He says, I spent $1,500 on these shoes. He said, that's because, you know, I'm living the right kind of life before God. He said, I drive a Rolls Royce. He said, you shouldn't have a Cadillac or a Mercedes-Benz. You're in sin. You need a Rolls Royce. You need the best. That's what God wants. He quotes verses all over the places, you know, just horrible exposition of the text. And then all of a sudden, the camera pans the audience. They don't have 500 or 600 people there. They got 10,000 there. And let me tell you the damage it does. Many of those people will throw away their insulin shots and then go into insulin shock. Many of them will say, well, I'm not going to get surgery. God will heal me. Many will say, well, I guess I'll just do this. I'll invest in this way and God will have to bless me in that way. And when it doesn't happen, which most of the time it doesn't, they shake their fist, not at the preacher, but at God. I tried Christianity. It didn't work. Or I tried God and it didn't work. That's all this man is saying right here. If you had been upright and righteous, you would have prospered, but you haven't. This message is preached today just as it was in those days. Well, the third fellow we want to be introduced to is a man by the name of Zophar. And Zophar is found in chapter 11. Job responds to all these, but in chapter 11, Zophar is a legalist. He's got all the answers. He's got everything all laid out beautifully according to legal discourse here, and he's got everything, nice little formulas. But let's take a look at the first few verses of in chapter 11, the first three. Then answered Zophar the Namathite and said, should not the multitude of the words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should your lies make men hold their peace? And when you mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? Notice that first part, should your lies. He is saying that Job is lying. The others are calling Job a hypocrite. As a matter of fact, you recall Eliphaz, he says, you know, there was a time, Job, when you used to give counsel and you could give strength to the weak knees. You could give strength to the feeble hands, but now you're in trouble. And look at you. You're falling apart. You're a hypocrite. I got to tell you, that does strike a little bit of a chord at times, because as a pastor, I do a lot of hospital visitation. And I can come in a situation where somebody's stretched out in a pretty bad situation, and I can read them some scripture and say some things, but I'll tell you what always goes through my mind every time I'm there. Suppose it's reversed. Suppose it's me. I wonder how alive those scriptures would be. I wonder how real they would be. It's easy to give the counsel. Sometimes it's very hard to take it, even though it still may be true. But see, in this particular situation with Zophar, he's just plowing away, just trying to make matters even worse. And he calls him a liar, and others are calling him a hypocrite because he's not able to withstand his own counsel. And so we begin to see that Zophar is operating on sort of a legalistic system. And he calls him, he'd even be thinking of calling a person a liar in this particular situation. Now look at verses 4 and 5. He says this. He says, "For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes." He's repeating what Job has said. My doctrine's right, I'm clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. He would just do that. You know, this is nothing new also. This right here can be translated this way in today's language. He says, you know, God would just open up his mouth and speak, he'd really understand something. Then he proceeds to speak for God. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll probably have somebody somewhere along the line come up to you and say, God told me to tell you something. I don't ever have a problem if somebody says, God laid you on my heart this week, I want to pray for you, or whatever. But when somebody has a prophecy for me, of which I've had many things prophesied in my life, none of which have come to pass yet, but many different people coming up and saying, God told me that you're to do this, or God told me that. I just want to know why God just didn't tell me, you know, without going through the whole round here. But that's the ultimate trump card. You see, there's not a whole lot you can say when somebody says, God told me. You're sort of stuck. And that's kind of the idea. That's this sort of what Zophar is saying. Zophar, even in verse 6, he says, guess what? God should have caused even greater evil to come upon you. He should have extracted even worse upon you for what you've done. These guys don't let up. They don't let up. They're relentless in their pursuit to find out what this sin is in his life. And he just keeps responding, believe me, I haven't done anything that would cause this. Now notice this. Look at chapter 12 in Job's response. Job says in chapter 12, and Job answered and said, I like this, no doubt but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. I hope you guys go to the grave with your own wisdom. It gets nasty. These guys really go at it. They're duking it out here. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Yes, who knows not such things as these? And he goes on, he talks about some amazing things regarding nature and so on. But here he says, listen, I'm not stupid. I understand counsel. I know what's going on. May your wisdom go to the grave with you. I'm just as smart as you are. I'm not inferior. These are very bright people, and they're still trying to answer this question. Why is Job suffering? And none of them are really going to the truth of God to get the answer. That's when God's going to intervene. Lord willing, next week when we get to the very end of the book, we're going to see God intervene in a very, very powerful way. But here again, Job is becoming defensive. Remember? Two ways a person becomes defensive. Either he really is guilty, and you're getting close as you're probing and pushing, and you kind of suspect you're getting near, and they don't want anybody getting in, and they don't want to have to confess any sins, so they become defensive. Or they've really searched their heart, and they say, you know, I don't know of anything. I'm being falsely accused here. And they get defensive. And that's what's happening with Job. And Job is responding here. He's reacting here in this situation. It's very, very hurtful because he's now worse off than he was before his so-called friends came on the scene. This in mind, several things. Trouble comes for many reasons in life. It could be the natural consequences of sin. It can be living in a fallen world. It can be the chastening of the Lord. It can be judgment from God. It can be used of God to draw me close to God. It can be used of God to bring patience into my life. It can be used of God to conform me to Christ. It can be used for God to test me to see what metal I'm made of, as we learned last week, or to rearrange my priorities. There are many reasons why a person may be suffering or why you yourself might be suffering. Sometimes in this life, you may never have that answer. You may not be given that answer. And that's where we have to trust in the providence and the sovereignty of God, as he is allowing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But here's a tough one. And here's the big one in this whole thing. And I dare say it's probably true of most everybody here. Do you recall when Job said back in chapter 6, he said, you know, I really thought my friends during my time of need would come and show pity, but they didn't. What Job was saying there is, I had expectations in the counsel that I would get from these people. I thought they would come with an answer. The Bible tells us to put our expectations only in God. Most of us have had expectations in our lives. Most people have their lives all panned out from high school on or college on. This is where I'm going to go to school. This is the job I'm going to get. This is the person I'm going to marry. This is how my children are going to turn out. Everything's all laid out in their minds. And then all of a sudden, life throws a curveball at every single stage. and things don't quite work out. A 9/11 hits, or this happens, or that happens, or all of a sudden there's chaos, or there's economic collapse, or whatever happens, and all of a sudden everything is put on hold. And here's the problem. The difference between expectation and the line of reality is disappointment. And most people that are here today are disappointed to some degree with how life has treated you. You had certain expectations, but things didn't turn out. You can have expectations in how you think your family's going to do, or your spouse, or this or that, and things didn't level out quite that way. Because God says you need to have your expectations in me. And Job put his expectations in men. Sometimes we put expectations in where we work. We put expectations in a company. As a matter of fact, I don't want to name any particular company because it might be a company that you work for, and I wouldn't want to offend you in that particular area. So we'll talk about a situation. We'll just come up with a fictitious name for a company. We'll call it Enron. And you can imagine people that have put their entire lives, and I don't even mean it in a humorous way, in the sense that people did. They put their whole lives in that. There were secretaries and people that were in all kinds of positions that had $500,000, $1 million set aside, getting ready to retire. And then all of a sudden, boom, due to whatever, who knows how we'll ever get to the bottom of all this, life threw a horrible curve to an awful lot of people. And now people are thinking, what happened? My dreams, everything. Listen, our dreams have to be in God, our vision, our confidence, all those things. I'm going to show you something at the end here of where Job's confidence really was in the long haul. But listen carefully regarding the subject matter of counseling. Make sure that you use Scripture to give wise counsel. Make sure it is applied properly, not as Job's friends did. Make sure you have the facts the best you know them before you make any kind of an assessment regarding a person's condition. If you can find a cause and effect relationship, that's the easiest counseling in the world to correct. I can see, here's what you've done wrong, and this is why your marriage is in this situation, or this is why that happened, or whatever. Those are simple. Those are the easiest ones. And then, of course, lastly, I think there's an important thing in counseling that all of us should understand, and that is to be in sympathetic disagreement. Sympathetic disagreement is simply this. If a person comes to you and you can see they've got themselves in some sort of a horrible financial mess, and it's been due to clear negligence in the way they've handled their funds, you can show the cause and effect. You can have sympathy, but it's sympathetic disagreement, not sympathetic agreement. Sympathetic agreement is, boy, I feel so bad for you. Yeah, life really is tough, and so on. Sympathetic disagreement is, I'm sad to see you're in this situation, but I disagree with your view of how you got there. This is how you got there. This is your own doing. Many times we do have to say the hard thing to a brother or a sister in the Christian life, or even in the world. But we want to make sure we apply things in a right way. But let me show you what Job was really clinging to. In reality, in the depths of his being, in the great pain of his life, perhaps one of the greatest messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament, and again, remember last week I said this goes back about 3,500 to 4,000 years. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 19. Job 19. And in Job 19, I want you to look, if you would, at verse 25 and 26. Listen carefully to these words. These are phenomenal words. Verse 25 and 26 of Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I don't have time to get into all the theology there, but here's a man that knew that someone was coming. How many times have we talked about that never-ending, unfolding drama of redemption? He could see this Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. He had some tremendous theology back in this day, 3,500 years ago. Tremendous understanding of Christ, of a Redeemer who would come. A Redeemer does what? He redeems. He purchases a person out from under the slave market that they're in and sets them free. That's what a Redeemer does. I know that my Redeemer lives and he stands in the earth in the latter days. Though my flesh, though I'm going to be in the grave and have my body eaten with worms, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I think he sees resurrection here. A lot of theology here. This was Job's ultimate hope. This was Job's ultimate ultimate realization that there was something beyond the grave, and that life does make sense in God. Outside of that, it doesn't make any sense. Life just plays one trick on us day after day, one bad thing after another. Difficulties, good times, bad times, ups and downs, things we can't always explain or understand. But in the sovereignty of God, in the purposes of God, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, stands on the earth in the latter days. Question, do you know that your Redeemer lives? Have you trusted him like Job did? Have you ever come to him and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Or are you trusting in your humanness? Or do you think that you're not good enough and even be worthy of coming before God? Either way, Christ is your only hope. If you'll call upon him today, he'll give you everlasting life. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, if you've come today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. In the quietness of your heart, call upon the Lord that he might save your soul, that he would give you as a free gift life everlasting, that you would realize that you're a sinner, as I am, as we all are, and that Christ is the only hope for sinners, the only one who paid the price for sin, and that he died and rose again the third day. I know that my Redeemer liveth, stands on the earth in the latter days. Will you trust him? Will you trust him this morning to take you to heaven when you die? Just give yourself to him, and in the sense of truly believing what I've just said, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had to look at this marvelous text of these three men who may have meant well but did much damage through false counsel, who used many wise statements, much good advice, but applied in a wrong way, inappropriate timing in the wrong person. Father, may we be very careful as we go out and so we give people advice. Perhaps the best advice we can give sometimes is that we don't know, but we'll pray. So, Father, I thank you that you will search our hearts and show us if there be any wicked way in us. I thank you that we can turn to you in these situations and seek your face and have expectations only in you. And now, Father, I pray that you'd dismiss us with your grace. I pray, Father, that you'd bless the day that is before us, and we'll give you all the glory. Pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.